So I don't know if you are a Twins fan, but if you're not, you should be. The Twins, for all the years of disappointment and starting off well and ending poorly, made 100 wins for the first time ever in Twins baseball. They also made the playoffs, which is great because it gives my mom something else to do for a couple more weeks before they lose eventually or stop playing when it's all over. So it got me thinking about baseball, though. And baseball is an interesting phenomenon. People love it. So we have this weird hierarchy of sport. You've got the major league level, the big leagues, right? And if you do well enough, you make it to the big leagues. But if you make it to the big leagues and then you don't perform quite as well as people want you to, they kick you back out of the big leagues down to AAA ball. Or down to double A ball, or down to single A ball. And what you do and how far you go on this hierarchical ladder 100% depends on how well you do. If you perform, you move forward. If you don't, you move down. And that is a perfectly fine system for baseball to use. But it is not an okay system for us to use. It's certainly not the system that God uses because it's a totally performance-based system. If you perform, you are rewarded. If you perform, you get more. But if you don't perform, you're rejected. If you don't perform, you're demoted, cut, lost, whatever. But friends, most of us function. Most of Christianity, at least in America, functions like God works like that. We go throughout our lives acting as though God functioned on this. If Brock doesn't perform well enough, I'm going to cut him from my team mentality. And then we put this weight on ourselves that we cannot bear, nor were we made to bear. And that's where we stand. Today, what does it look like to be sustained by God's mercy? To be upheld, supported by the mercy of God in the midst of our own particular, specific, awful, vile failings. What does that look like? Well, it looks good. It looks really, really good when we look at who we really, really are. But we're going to look at a couple of passages that's going to point this out. It's going to look at mercy as a characteristic of God. There's four passages. We're going to read them all at the beginning, and then we're going to sort of walk back through them. We're going to start in Titus chapter 3. It's verses 4 and 5. And Titus is a short little book, spans two pages in my Bible, written by Paul to a man named Titus. And Titus was a pastor. More than that, Titus was put in charge of pastoring an area, not just a specific church, and to appoint leaders to those areas, and he's told about what all of this should look like. We come to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and Paul writes, But is a contrast. So we step back and we ask, what is Paul comparing this to when speaking to Titus? It says, but something, so what came before? Our sin came before. Our brokenness came. That's what he refers to. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but because according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Stepping back at the beginning of that, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's Jesus. In case you missed it, it's not just this ethereal, abstract loving kindness. It's not just this sort of nebular, vague love. This is a picture of Jesus. When Jesus appeared, God saved us. Through what? Through the Holy Spirit, His washing and regeneration and renewal. He washed us by through regenerating us. He washed us by renewing us through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus. But that all came part of what? God's mercy, because He saved us not because of our works done in whatever righteousness we want to talk of, but according to His own mercy. The second passage is James chapter 2, verse 13. And he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." So the one who has shown no mercy gets no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a weird little phrasing, weird little statement, but it's important. When we've received mercy, we show mercy. Mercy beats judgment. The third passage is Psalm chapter 103, verse 8. And this is a psalm of David. And David lived a life of great highs and great sins. This is a psalm of David. "The Lord is merciful and gracious." If anybody understood that, it was David. "He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Now, interestingly, two out of these first three verses, we've seen mercy compared to something. And we're going to see it again in the next passage. "He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Notice this does not say He's merciful and gracious without anger. Merciful and gracious, unwrathful, unjudgmental. This is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. It can reach the point where His anger shows, but people have to work really hard to get it there. But it's there. The last passage is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And you know these verses. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Biblical poetry. Biblical poetry is one of parallelism, okay? It's not one of rhyming, not one of meter, right? We make poetry and we say things like, "This is the duck driving home in the truck. And this is the track that is taking him back." And it has this meter and this rhythm. It has a rhyming scheme of one sort or another. That's poetry. That's our typical form of poetry. The Bible uses parallelism, where it takes an idea and it restates that idea. And then it says a new idea and it restates that idea. Even if the second level of ideas is it's sort of depicting the first one. So let's look at this again in Lamentations chapter 3. This is biblical poetry. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." That's two things. It's the same idea. Then he says again, "They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." It's always the same every day, and He's faithful to do it. "His steadfast love never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end." And that's the third time those two ideas have been put together in just these verses. The steadfast love of God and His mercy. Why would those two ideas be put together? You ever asked yourself that question? Have we ever wondered why these two ideas are married together, united together under Christ, under God? Why would they need to be? Why would God's steadfast love need to be coupled with His mercy? Why are those two ideas parallel? Because we are terrible people. You and I take advantage of God's mercy all the time through our sin. Which is why the idea of God's mercy is coupled with His steadfast, enduring, unending, unchanging, unbreakable love. And it's that love that keeps regenerating, keeps renewing, keeps growing. It's that love that works with his mercy. Because we constantly need to utilize it. Now, understand this. Your mercy in salvation was given. It cannot be taken away. Cannot be lost. Cannot be undone. But as followers of Jesus, we should be able to recognize our own need for God's mercy all the time because of our own shortcomings. If we jump back to the Titus passage, that's the one we're going to look at the most. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's important phrasing. You cannot say, or you cannot just change it to say, God allowed us to be saved. You cannot change it to, we asked for salvation. It doesn't say that. It's very particular, very cut and dry, very, very straightforward. God saved us. He's the actor, we're the recipient. He's the one who did the saving to us. It'd be a lot like a hostage in some movie getting rescued by the hero and then saying, boy, I did a good job of saving myself. But that's not what happened. The hero came in and saved you when you were tied up to a post and they were, I don't know, going to do something to you. The hero saved you. You didn't save yourself. And that's what's going on here. God saved us. But Paul, thankfully, makes it even more specific. God saved us, verse 5, not because of works done in righteousness. Now, Paul makes it very clear that our own righteousness is of no righteousness short of having Christ in us. But even if you want to take that away, Paul says, even in whatever righteousness you want to say you've done stuff, that didn't save you. It didn't do anything to save you. Because you can't do it. God needed to do it for you. So it wasn't done in works done by righteousness. That's not where we received our salvation. And it's an important thing for us to understand. But it's done according to his own mercy. God's mercy saved us on his volition, on his choice, on his time, not on ours. Now, if that's the case, then a question needs to be asked. Can you lose your salvation? Can you undo your salvation? The answer should be simple. If you could save yourself, if you were strong enough to do that, then you should be strong enough to unsave yourself. But you weren't. I wasn't. None of us were. And since God is the one who reached into us and saved us as individuals by his mercy, his unmerited choice, then how would we possibly think that we could undo what he has done? We couldn't do it. How could we think we could undo it? And so that should be an encouragement to us, because each one of us, when we look at our own lives, should see our own failures short of Christ making our failures his victories. We should see where we misspoke to somebody. We should see where we lost our temper. We should see where we had thoughts we shouldn't have had. We should see all of the sin that is there because it's there. But all of that sin did not, cannot, will not cause God to lose his mercy to you. Paul Washer, I don't know if you know who he is. If you've ever watched him speak, he is the single most serious person I have ever seen speak. He doesn't smile. He just stares at you until you feel shame. I don't know exactly how to put it, but that's what he does. I can't even do it. I smile. I'm a smiley guy. He is not. He is dead serious, and he just stares. And his comment is, God has never stopped loving me, though I have given him every reason I could possibly try to give him. You could change that to his mercy. God has never stopped showing me mercy, though I have given him every reason I can to stop. And that's the truth that we need to hold on to. That we have done everything we can to get God to stop loving us. We have done everything we can to get him to stop showing us mercy. And he doesn't. And he doesn't because he didn't give it to us based on what we did. He didn't give us his mercy. He didn't forgive us based on how well we did in our own righteousness, in our own action, in what we were doing. He gave us mercy on his own choice. And when it's his choice to give mercy, then he's the one working it out. And he tells us he'll never choose to stop giving it. And that should put us in a place where when we fail, we can recognize our own failure. And we can say and we can know that we are supported by his mercy. Already forgiven, already upheld, already loved. Not ever to be lost, not ever to be tarnished, not ever to be ruined, soiled, or anything else. But that puts us in a new problem. And that problem is that we have a tendency to almost revel in our sin. To say, God has shown me mercy. I can't lose his mercy, so my sin is okay. But that is not true. And that is not the point. Your sin is not okay. And in all reality, when I look at the own brokenness of my life and how I treat people, speak of people, think of people, and what I do, I should feel the guilt of having turned my back on Christ to do my own thing. That guilt should be there, but it's not a guilt toward judgment and death because that has been taken away, but is the recognition of my failure before Christ. And then when I fail, when I've given in, when I've turned my back on him, his mercy is still there to not forsake me. And every day he gives more and more and more. Why? Because it's his steadfast love, his unending, unbreakable love that holds it all together. So when I fail, I don't revel in my failing. I recognize it. I abhor it. But I also realize that it has not changed the relationship between God and me. It has not changed the relationship between Christ and me. It has not changed the relationship between the Holy Spirit and me. And that is the truth we must hold to, cling to, depend on. Because before the day ends, each one of us, unless we die first, will fail him again. That is the reality of the predicament of our lives. Now, this passage does something else that's really, really interesting. And on sort of an intellectual level, we've got to grab it. But then on a practical level, we have to live it out. And it's the living it out that gets difficult to do. And it's this. There's three persons to this salvation and growth that we see in this passage. You've got God, the depiction of Christ, and the washing by the Holy Spirit. All three of them present in this very passage. God saved us when the appearance of his goodness and love appeared. When the image of the invisible God made himself seen, and that is Jesus. So God, and then you've got the appearance of his love, Jesus, and then you've got the washing by the Holy Spirit. All three involved in this process, and you and I must make sure that our responsibility is to not cut out one or two of them. To not treat this as though it's just God the Father. To not treat this as though it's just God and Jesus. But to recognize that this is God with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. Because they all have specific roles to play. God is the sender of Jesus, the mastermind of salvation, if you will. He is the authority who sent Jesus to do on earth what Christ came to do, and Christ is the authority who sends the Spirit to indwell our lives, to seal our souls for the day of redemption, to then live with us and empower us and grow us and teach us. And if we cut any one of those out, you cannot grow and you cannot be right. We must understand that God, the Father, is the mastermind, that Jesus, his Son, is the Savior, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who lives inside of us as individuals and as a whole group. Now, how that plays out, how it plays out is varied. It's enormous. It's different in your life than it will be in mine. But the very first thing that we know that he does is he gives gifts that are for one particular purpose, the building up of his body. So you and I receive mercy not so that we can get the gifts of the Holy Spirit to make us feel good or to make us known or to do anything for me. You and I receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit so as to build who he is in other people, to minister to other people, to grow the name of Jesus in the people around us. Now, you and I normally receive gifts that we use for us, right? You get a birthday present. It's for you, right? If you give somebody a birthday present, it's not so that you can have it back. At least it shouldn't be. If you give somebody a birthday present, it's not so they can give it to somebody else, but in this case, God gives us gifts for us to give them to other people. So, you should ask yourself, what are the gifts that God has given you, and how should you use them to make you less important and Christ more seen? That's an interesting question. It's a hard question to answer, and I can't answer it for you. I wish I could, because that means you could answer it for me. But I don't even know how I'm supposed to do it all the time, let alone how you're supposed to do it. But the Holy Spirit who indwells you, if you are a saved person, if your faith is in Jesus, he can guide you into how you are supposed to use your gifts to minimize you and exalt him, to minimize you and benefit others. Do you know how much fun that is? It's not. You ever realize that? I don't find, and I don't really know anybody who does find great pleasure in not being liked or recognized, not growing, building, being known, being seen. Now, that doesn't mean everybody wants to stand in front of people. I know some people who really don't want to stand in front of people and say anything. But we all like that affirmation. In whatever way we want it, whatever way we feel most appreciated by it, we want to make much of ourselves. That's selfishness, and we're all inundated with it. Changed to the core by it through sin. And we all look for ways to get for us. But what we're called to do is to not get for us, to get for somebody else. We've received gifts to make Christ known, to make much of him. We've received gifts to minister to others. It starts with his mercy. You and I are sustained, held together, uplifted, supported by his mercy, by the realization that we are not, that we will not ever receive the consequences we deserve. And when we can wake up in the morning and realize that, when we can live throughout our day recognizing that truth, that we will not receive the consequences we deserve, then it will be much easier for us to not give to somebody else the harsh sort of consequences that they deserve. And that's where we should find ourselves. We should find ourselves going throughout our day looking for ways to not do that. Now, there are times when your children disobey you, they deserve a consequence. There are times where when you break the law, you deserve a consequence. And you have to get that. It's what keeps the world in order. But once that consequence is given, that's when mercy steps in. The consequence is there. You receive the consequence for your actions, but then mercy stops punishing you for it. Mercy stops me from treating you every time I see you like that time that you offended me. Mercy stops you from treating me every time you see me as though or in the light of that time you offended me. Mercy says, no, the consequence, it's there. The discipline has been taken care of. Now we move forward. Why? Because we recognize that we didn't receive mercy by our own righteousness, by the works done in that righteousness. We received mercy because we didn't and couldn't and never would be able to earn it. That's why we received it. And there are people out there in each one of our lives that deserve and need our mercy. Why? Not because they deserve it, but because as a person shown mercy, you have to show mercy. That does not change the consequences that are there for certain things, right? Doesn't change the hurt that's there in you from those things having happened to you. But it changes your response to the people who were part of that. And that's what we need to be known by. That's what we need to be known as a people of Christ, a people who follow him. We need to be known as people who extend mercy even when we don't want to. That includes politics, you realize. That includes, I know this is unreal, it includes sporting events. Do you know how many Christians I am most disappointed in when they get on Facebook during or after a football game? It's like they forget that Jesus exists and they just hate this team and all the people in it and all the refs who were in this game because of something they didn't like. They just rail on them because how dare they be on that team? How dare they beat us? How dare the refs call a whatever? And then even better, somebody who supports the other team comments on your post, and then all of a sudden you start seeing this unraveling of character. So, like mudslinging in a football game. Have you ever noticed that? Better yet, have you ever been part of that? You ever gone to a high school football game and listened to the people in the stands yell at the refs who can't hear them about how terrible they're doing? And all of a sudden, there's no mercy shown to these people out there. Maybe they made a mistake. You know what? You would too. You ever tried to ref a game? It's way harder on the court than in the stands. Way harder. And then we treat them poorly because of it. And we don't even realize it, but we function naturally as people outside of mercy. We function irrespective of having received unending mercy and love from God our Father through Jesus Christ our Savior by way of the Holy Spirit. And we treat people like they couldn't possibly get it from us. But then we also treat ourselves and look at ourselves as though God would stop loving us if we don't perform quite well enough. We go through our lives thinking that we've got to please him or appease him in order to be saved by him, to continue to be saved by him, when that's not the reality. We go through our lives, some of us, thinking that we need to change our personality in order for God to like us, forgetting that He gave you your personality. Now, in our sin, we misuse our personality. Now, the misuse of your personality and the right use of your personality are two different things. I am a competitive person, but when I treat somebody over there like they don't matter because I'm competing against them, I've misused my personality. Rightly using it is my competitiveness driving me to being most like Christ I can be, driving me to be the best that I can be. That's the right use of my personality. But when that drivenness to be the best that I could be translates into the demeaning of another person, I've misused it. Use your personality. Don't think that you have to change it, but find out what its right use is and how it drives you and others toward Christ. And then recognize how you could misuse it. Recognize both of those, and together follow Christ, showing mercy to people, showing love to people, showing kindness to people, and following Christ with all that you are. Why? Because God does not expect you or me to perform our way into heaven. He doesn't expect you or me to perform our way into being more mature. He expects us to depend our way into heaven. He expects us to depend our way into growth. And as soon as we start thinking that we must perform our way to that end, we have completely given up on His mercy. Because His mercy cannot be given to you if you earn it. If you think you can earn it, if you're trying to earn it, then you're no longer receiving mercy, because mercy is only the not getting of bad consequences that you deserve, not the working for not getting bad consequences that you deserve. And so we're sustained by His mercy. We're held up by His mercy, not only in our salvation, but in our growth. Now, in the meantime, you can't lose your salvation, regardless of your mistakes, regardless of your errors, irrespective of your sin. You cannot lose your salvation. But we as people must continue to depend on His mercy for both our salvation and our growth, for our growth in our sharing of the truth to those around us, for our growth in our sharing of our gifts with the body that God has put us in. Now, I know each one of you has been given gifts by God, and each one of you is supposed to use them for the betterment of this group and the betterment of the kingdom of God as it goes out from here. So ask yourself if you do. Ask yourself if you see in His mercifully giving you your gifts, if you use them for you, or if you use them for Him. In our receiving mercy, we must live like we've received mercy. Understand that we've received mercy. See that we've seen that we've received mercy. And then show it to others as well. That's the call of mercy on our lives. The call that changed us as we depended on the Holy Spirit for salvation. The call that changes us as we depend on the Holy Spirit for our ongoing existence. Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for the chance that we have to look at Your mercy, to recognize what You've given to us, and to bring honor and glory to Your Son. Father, we ask that You, throughout our lives today, through our lives this week, that You would grow us and change us, that You would cause us to depend on Your mercy, that You would cause us to see who You are and be like Your Son. Thank You for the mercy that You've given. Thank You for the love that You've shared. We love You, Lord. Amen.